There's a temptation to come into this place and forget that there are actually other humans here. You know, come into a room and you see people, right? But sometimes we forget that they're actually people, like real people that actually have real lives and real struggles and real things to be praying about and real emotions. And anything we can do to connect into relationship more and more, I think, is helpful. So I know for some, that time of kind of breaking up and talking is awkward, but for the sake of just challenging our souls to step out of our comfort zone, I think there's some benefit into doing that. So thank you for accommodating that, and thank you for prayer. God is a God that listens to our prayers, and as Bradley reminded us, He is a God who remembers, as we'll see in this passage in Genesis as well. We've been working through the book of Genesis together, and we've seen over the last handful of weeks, even more, this focus on this life of Abraham. Life of Abraham is found in chapters 12 to chapter 25, and we're in the middle of that, and here we are in chapters 18 and 19, which describe a package of time. It's not exactly 48 hours, but close. And there's a continuation. The author is marking time for us so that we know that there's a continuation of events. And even though they're broken in our Bibles into two chapters, 18 and 19, really the events are consistent. Started, as we saw last week, with Abraham in his tent at Mamre, and he's sitting in the tent in the heat of the day, and three gentlemen come and approach him, and he recognizes one as the Lord who had appeared to him before. So immediately Abraham moves into hospitality mode, and he makes a meal, and he begs them to stay, and he takes care of them, and he shows them graciousness, and they have a message. The message is, this son that we have promised you is going to be born next year. When we return, Sarah will have a son, and Sarah laughs, and Abraham turns into prayer mode as the men stand up to leave, two of them. And Abraham begins to pray and pray about God's work of righteousness and justice with regards to Sodom. And so that's where we ended last week, with this fervent, humble, but yet bold prayer of Abraham that God would not act unjustly, but rather would deliver the righteous in his destruction of the wicked, talking about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in particular, Sodom and Gomorrah in particular. And so there's these two lingering questions that we are left with at the end of chapter 18. And the first one is that, will the righteous die with the wicked? Will the righteous who are in Sodom, remember Abraham had some familiarity with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew the region. He had been there for some years. He had led some of them in battle to go back and rescue the families and people who were stolen from the kings that we saw back several chapters ago. So Abraham had some relationship, some awareness, but more particularly his nephew Lot and Lot's family lived in Sodom. And so when the idea was communicated from the Lord to Abraham that the sin of Sodom was very great and that the angel of the Lord was going to go down to destroy the city, Abraham said, God, please don't destroy the righteous, the few, with the wicked. Will not the judge of all the earth act justly? Which is the second question. Will God act justly? Will he be fair? Will he, in his righteousness and his wrath and his holiness and his perfection, will he show mercy? And will he not be inconsistent? Will he not show his wrath to the righteous as well as the unrighteous? And so we're grappling with these questions as we closed our time last week. This idea of God acting righteously or God acting with justice is an undercurrent theme. The idea of righteousness and justice goes throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It's the idea of living with fairness in community, living with a sense of rightness or goodness in relationship with other people. And you and I are still expected to live with some level of righteousness and justice. Why? Because we are children of God. And so in our interactions with one another, in our interactions with the world at large, we are to demonstrate God's righteousness and justice in the way that we carry ourselves. Mercy, compassion, rule and order ought to be something that flows out of our character because God is making us like himself. And God is a God who functions that way consistently and always. We've seen this righteousness in Adam and Eve walking with God in the coolness of the morning. We've seen this in Enoch walking with God and then was not. We see this with Noah, blameless before the Lord and walking with the Lord. We see this with Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Different words, but same principle. The principle is we ought to walk righteously and we ought to walk justly in this world, walking with the Lord as we go through this life. And so I come back to what I always want to see in God's word is I want to understand what's being said in each passage, but more than that, I want to know the God who is behind the passages. I want you to know the God who is behind the passages. And there are so many more pieces, the details behind everything that we cover each on Sunday morning. There's too much to cover in this room. And so my desire, or my prayer for myself and for us is that our time here would kind of light a fire in us to pursue God's word all the more. Not just so that we can say we read the Bible a lot, but that we might know the God who is revealed in the Bible. And then learn that he is a good God. He is faithful. He is our firm foundation. He will not fail. He is a God that is always trustworthy, and we can continue to know him for all times. That's really where our lives are going to be changed. Our lives are going to be changed if we know God and walk with him, that we are blameless and walk before him. So let's be like God in that way. As we come to chapter 19, I'm just kind of going around the room looking and seeing how many kids are in the room. Chapter 19 is one of the most awkward passages in all of Scripture, where chapter 18 starts with Abraham sitting in the doorway of his tent with Sarah behind him. Chapter 19 ends with Lot and his two daughters in a tent in the hillsides doing something totally different. There's such a huge contrast between these two men that are laid out in these two passages. Abraham being righteous, faithful, covenant keeper, walking with God. Yes, he's not perfect, but he is the picture of what righteousness looks like. Lot becomes a picture of what, in some ways, unrighteousness looks like. Like the reason why I hesitate there is because Peter, in writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, describes Lot as a righteous man who is being tormented by the sin of the city of Sodom before it's destroyed. Now, we're looking at chapter 19 this morning. I don't see a righteous man in there. But I also believe that Peter's not lying. So Peter sees something that I don't yet see as I'm looking at the life of Lot, and he makes some decisions in here that I would never make. And honestly, I can judge them pretty harshly because they seem like really, really stupid decisions. And I don't understand them. But nonetheless, as we saw with circumcision several weeks ago, it is in God's word and we need to look at it and see what it is that God has for us. And so as we're looking this morning at Genesis chapter 19, particularly in the sinful behavior of the city of Sodom and God's holy and just destruction of that city, in the middle of that, the rescue of Lot. We see this theme that I want to come back to a couple times this morning, and that is God remembers his people, and God rescues the righteous with mercy and with kindness. In our lives, all around us, we see God remembering his people, and we see God rescuing the righteous with mercy and with kindness. The bottom line spiritual, theological truth is that every one of us does not deserve to be alive. Every one of us deserves to be the target of the wrath of God. Every one of us deserves to see God's displeasure. But in Christ, what do we have? Not wrath, forgiveness. We have the Passover that we celebrate communion. We'll celebrate next Sunday. That God's wrath passes over us because of Jesus. It's not displeasure that shines down upon us, but rather it's the countenance of God looking at us as a father would a child in the most loving and faithful ways. This is the God we have. This is the God that loves us, that looks to us. God is a God who remembers and he rescues the righteous with mercy and with kindness. So I want to come back to that a couple times this morning. Let me read Genesis chapter 19. Put on your safety helmets and seat belts, because this is a doozy. Genesis chapter 19, starting in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, Please turn aside your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Remember, the angels had been sent down to investigate the wickedness, because the wickedness of Sodom was very great, and the outcry of the sin had reached the ears of the Lord God himself. So the angels are coming down to investigate. They want to be in the city square. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him, and they entered his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal with you, worse than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown him great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. We're not going to read the last section only because it is talking about the beginnings of Moab and Ammon, and we'll talk about it here in a moment, but don't need to read it. There's a lot of judgment, there's a lot of harshness, there's a lot of almost seems like meanness on the part of God. There is a God that is acting with ferocious wrath and justice, and there is this interesting guy kind of stuck in the middle making strange decisions, not wanting to leave his home, but wanting to be safe. And we got an interesting drama unfolding before us. So what do we make of all of this? Good luck to me. Genesis 19, I think we have three lessons. The first is that compromise slowly deforms our heart away from righteousness and towards wickedness. Compromises in small things slowly deforms our heart away from righteousness and towards wickedness. Again, there are two actors in these stories, Abraham and Lot. And as you go through the story, there are many contrasts between these two. Many contrasts. Abraham sitting at the tent, Lot sitting at the gate of the city. Abraham immediately jumping and asking to give them a feast. Lot jumping up and giving them a feast. Abraham's wife laughing. Lot's son-in-law's laughing. Abraham protecting his wife. Lot giving up his children to these men. All of the, there's examples of hospitality, so there's comparisons and contrasts throughout these two pictures, but these two men kind of rise to the surface as examples. Abraham seems to be, even though he is not perfect, he seems to be walking with God in a blameless way. Lot seems to be sliding further and further away from righteousness as he goes. Remember, the story of Lot started back at the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12, where Abraham comes down into the land with Lot, his nephew, because Lot's father, Abraham's brother, had passed away while they were in Haran. So Lot is now the responsibility of Abraham. So Lot goes with Abraham and Sarai down to Egypt and back around, and then they realize they're too blessed. They have too much property, too many animals, too many servants, too many helpers, so they need to divide their land. And remember, Lot goes through this series, and we follow from chapter 13 here to chapter 19. We see a series of things that Lot does. When Abram turns to Lot back in chapter 13 and says, Lot, you choose which direction. Do you want to go to the east or do you want to go to the west? And Lot stands up on the hillside and he looks down into the Jordan River Valley and he sees how fertile and lush. So he looks down first into the city and he sees what's there. And then he says, I'm going to take this way. Abraham, you go that way. I'm going to go this way. So he moves himself with his tents down into the city, into the valley. But somewhere in the line, in this about 10 years of period of time, Lot has left from the mountaintop down into the valley, in his tent, to now he's actually living inside the city of God, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has a house that has a door that is so solid that you have to knock to get into it. So there's this progression as Sodom is getting closer. So he looks down, he moves into the valley, he begins to live in the city. Here at the beginning of chapter 19, he is seen seated at the gate. Now, historically, if you go through the Old Testament, repeatedly this picture of sitting at the gate represents doing business, being some kind of an official, having some voice in the commerce of the city itself. So Lot is not just an innocent bystander looking down, living in this really, really bad city. He's getting himself involved in a series of small little steps. He's now sitting as a participant in the affairs of the city of Sodom. And they jab at him a little bit later. He says, man, you were a journeyman, you were a sojourner here, but now you're judging us? You who have lived among us and maybe done a lot of the things that we do as a city, now you're stepping back and say, hey, don't be so bad. No, he's slowly but consistently kind of compromising himself down. Even to the point, Lot has fallen in, quote unquote, love with Sodom so much that even when the angels are saying to Lot, we are about to destroy this place, come, what does Lot do? He lingers. He lingers. They literally, in the same way that as they reach out the doors to grab him, to save him from the mob that's about to take over him and his household, the angels have to grab them by the hands and drag him out of the city. Why? Because he would rather linger in what is comfortable and safe and protected and normal. He had made these series of compromises that got him in a place where now he is standing among the wicked. Small little steps, micro steps that lead to a place that is totally different than what was intended. The principle underneath this is that moral combustion, it begins with small choices. There are some times that we make colossally bad moral combusting decisions. But usually, they start with small little choices here, there, and everywhere. Have you seen this in your life? Have you seen this in other people's lives? But piece by piece, small decision by small decision, we kind of roll down this steep road of destruction. I don't think any one of us wakes up every morning and says, you know what? I'm going to ruin my life today, along with the lives of my family, children, future legacy, and any business dealings that I've dealt with over the last 20 or 30 years. I'm going to undermine all senses of being in public office in the future. That's what I'm going to do. I don't think we do that, but rather we make small little choices that are bad micro choices that seem not so bad until one choice after another, after another, after another, we end up in a place where we are now sitting very, very comfortably in a city that is full of rottenness. It's what we don't want to do in our lives. We have to be careful of those small choices. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By renewing our minds. Thanks, Doug. Appreciate that. It's okay to talk. There's nothing wrong with that. By renewing our minds. By renewing our minds. When we come to Christ, God's word says that we are given a new spirit, a new heart, and we are given a new mind. We are given the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean our brain is actually extracted and replaced by a new physical equivalent? No. It means that our thoughts are the way we perceive, our worldview, the perspective we have about the things around us. They begin to be pressed into the mold of godliness. How do we do that? We do it by filling our minds with the things that are of the Lord, by coming to know the God and walking with the God that we see revealed in God's word. Yes, it's about scripture memory and scripture reading, but more, it's about knowing the God that we're memorizing scriptures about and walking with him in a faithful way. Each day, living with this sense, as I say a lot, often, this God awareness. Am I aware of God's presence in my life every day? In my conversations, in my decision, in my meditations, in my alone time and public time, am I considering that God is present with me? And as God moves in my heart and my mind, as God moves in your heart and your mind, our brains are transformed. Our minds are transformed. The perspective we have is transformed. And oftentimes, it's transformed in small little ways so that over time, we realize, hey, we've really grown up. When you see somebody every single day, you don't see the growth. When you see somebody once a year, you're like, wow, oh, you've really grown up. Or, wow, you have more hair than you have, or you have less hair than you have. There are things you notice over a long span of time, not because they waited 364 days, and then on the 365th day, it was like this colossal leap. No, piece by piece, slowly but surely, we develop and we grow, hopefully towards Christ-likeness, hopefully towards the direction of bringing more glory to God. Hopefully we are growing up in him, and we are bringing more and more glory to him in everything that we do. It's the subtle little things, the little small things in our brain that need to be transformed so that they don't grow into colossal things. We don't want the colossal things in our lives. But it starts with dealing with the little things in your life. So what are the little things in your life right now that you need God to transform before they get to a colossal failure? Those subtle thoughts, those subtle just tweaks or distortions. We need to learn to take seriously those parts. The writer of Hebrews talks about not letting any bitterness go under the surface because they're like roots that pop up elsewhere and cause trouble. Same is true with sin in our lives. If we allow those subtle sins to rest under the surface, eventually they're going to bubble up. And oftentimes they're like the lawns. So we live in an HOA. Sorry, story. We live in a condo association. We live in an HOA. The HOA is supposed to do lawn care. Anybody have a lawn care promise in your HOA contract? They're supposed to come in and trim the bushes and keep things clean and deal with weeds and all those good things. They're botching our lawn care service at our place. So I'm out there in the yard pulling out weeds and grass. And I'm making this assessment in my mind. Is this weed big enough for me to pull out? Or is it too small where I can just leave it there? Okay. It's those little things that become big things, right? I should have, if I was diligent, if I would have actually listened to my own sermon, I would have been ripping out all those little weeds, the little things of grass, the little things that shouldn't be in place. Reality is I'm afraid of those crab spiders, and they get in between the agave, and I just can't get back there to the little things. But it's the little things that we need to be worried about. What are the little things in your life that you need to pull out? What are the little things in your life that you need to pull out? My encouragement to you is deal with those today. Deal with those today so that they don't become bigger things later. Also, so that you don't have something sucking the life out of your world right now. Those little things are taking away God's glory in your life. So pull them out. First lesson is that our compromises, small compromises, slowly deform and twist us into the world's mold. And in Christ, we are not that way. We ought to live differently. So let's live differently. Second thing we see here is that God's judgment is certain, it's holy, and it's deserved. It's certain, it's holy, and deserved. Remember back earlier when Lot decides, in chapter 13, Lot decides to go to Sodom. It says, even in chapter 13, verse 13, it says, the sin, hold on, give me a second. Now the men of Sodom were wicked. This is back in chapter 13. When Lot just chooses to go to the valley, it says in parenthetical thought here, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So when we get to chapter 18 and the angels are visiting Abraham and they say the outcry against Sodom in chapter 18, verse 25, verse 20, this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. I'm going to go down and see whether it's altogether true. We're not surprised by that. So even when we get into chapter 19, we may be surprised at the nature of their sinfulness. We should not be surprised at the global contamination that their sin has brought upon the land. The act that's actually described that we now use the word sodomy is a violent sexual act against these men. The men of the city, and the author is clear that all of the men of the city were there. They were all gathering around the door. They all wanted to participate. Lot, in his stress and strain, says, no, take my daughters. Just, again, remember that in the Eastern culture, the hospitality principle is very, very important. So Lot is protecting these guests, but he's in his wackiness. Says, here, take my daughters instead. Daughters who were betrothed to be married, not yet married, because later he talks about sons-in-laws. Says, they haven't known a man, go ahead and take them. They end up not doing that. Rather, they say, nope, we will treat you worse than we were going to treat them. And they come at them. That's when the angels grab them, grab Lot, pull him in, and blind the crowds. It's an example. It's a picture of the brokenness and the depravity and the lostness of these people. So when we see that the men in Sodom were wicked and that the outcry of their sin had reached the Lord and the Lord came down to look, we see that it was investigated and it was found to be true. God's judgment is not just poured out on a whim. You know, God goes through a process here of investigating. Sodom and Gomorrah is described in this as a place of complete moral and sexual depravity. Even at the end of the chapter, the part we didn't read, where Lot's daughters kind of understanding this, all the world is gone and we want to have children, so let's get our father drunk and let's have him impregnate us so that we can continue the line. Now, I look at that and I think about that with my own kids. And I'm thinking, this is the wackiest family on the face of the earth. Officially now, because all the other families are dead, in the region at least. This is not the way that righteousness thinks. This is the sin that the angels came down to investigate. And they found that, yes, it was true. The outcry to the Lord was not made up. The outcry, the prayers of the people for justice and righteousness were not unfounded. God did the work investigate. In the middle of it, he warns Lot. God warns through Lot to the men, hey, don't do this. Don't act so wickedly. And they push through it. The angels warn Lot, escape with your family, your wife, your daughters, your sons-in-law, if you have them, if you have any sons, if you have anybody in the city, bring them out because this is going to be destroyed. There's a warning, which is God's mercy. The angels actually have to get involved in physically grabbing Lot and dragging him out of the destruction. The Lord provides that escape. So that when God punishes the wicked and rescues the few righteous, God is perfectly just. The consequence is perfectly deserving, and his holiness is clearly displayed for all of us to see. And in fact, Sodom stands as an example through Scripture of a reckless, sinful, lost city that was snubbing its nose at God, not just in the area of sexual deviance here, but if you look in Isaiah, if you look in Ezekiel, if you look in Jeremiah, it's described as a city that is empty in its worship, is full of adultery, is full, lives with a spirit of dishonesty. They are stubborn in their sinfulness, they're prideful, they're gluttonous, they're materialistic to the ends. And in their materialism, they do nothing to care for the poor and for the needy. This is the list of grievances that Sodom experienced. For those reasons and many other reasons, God's holiness and his wrath were justly poured out on these people. And in our lives, we have to think, am I sinful? Are you sinful? We're sinful. What is the punishment for that sin? The punishment, God's word says, is death. You can think of it as literally physical death. You could also think of it in terms of like just spirit life decay. That's what my sin deserves. Now, we sometimes say, well, we don't like talking about the sinful part, so let's just focus on the God loves us, he keeps his promises part. This righteousness, this power of God, this holiness of God, this wrath of God is not the part that we like to hold on to. We don't like to talk about sin, do we? We like to talk about the other piece, but both are parts of God. So God, hearing the outcry of the people, God sends the angels down to investigate. They deliver the righteous. Remember, Abraham's prayer was what? Will you save the city if there are 10 righteous? How many righteous get out of Sodom? Well, we're looking at it saying zero. There's three, right? There's three. Lot, his wife, who turns around because she'd rather be in Sodom. She turns to a pillar of salt. And then the two daughters. There's three people with questionable righteousness. So God is not, going back to whether or not God answered Abraham's prayer, God did answer Abraham's prayer. I have delivered the righteous out of the city, and I have destroyed the wicked because they deserved it. But I have rescued Lot. I have rescued the two daughters out. In his mercy and his grace, these are both sides of the story of God. God is a God of wrath and justice and perfection and holiness. So much so that his presence is unapproachable. He lives in unapproachable light. But yet somehow he, in Christ, welcomes us into his presence. And he adopts us as children. Some would say they're two different gods. I would say this is one awesome God that is fully holy and is fully forgiving because of what Christ has done on the cross. So we call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves Christians. Why? Because the wrath of God that was justly to be poured out upon us in righteousness and perfection, it was instead poured out on Jesus so that you and I might escape the wrath, God reaching down, grabbing us, and pulling us out of the destruction and filling us with the Spirit, giving us his mind, and empowering us to live a life that brings glory to him, which was totally impossible beforehand. That's the subject of the gospel. Life in Christ, not the wrath. In this, I see God. I see God acting with precision. I see God acting true to his character. I don't see a God that is just losing his temper and wanting to blow up a place. God's judgment is not impulsive. God is not like a father who loses his temper and rages. God is not like somebody that can't control their own emotions. God's judgment is not impulsive, but rather it's always just and it's always righteous. Always just, always righteous. Why? Because God is holy and God is just and God is righteous in the same way that he is love and he is joy and he is peace and he is all these other things that we claim about him and we love about him and we believe about him. He is all those things tied together. God is never impulsive. That's a lesson I see here. And Sodom stands for us as a warning for all time about the severity of sin. Sodom stands for all time as a warning. So when we look at this, we ought to think about those small things in our life. We ought to think about those big things in our lives. And we ought to turn from them. And so we have this constant prayer through Scripture, this constant invitation through Scripture to repent, which means to turn from your ways and go back to God. Say, God, my ways are only causing destruction. I want to return to you. I want to come back to where life is. Repent and return. This is what rededication feels like. Rededication feels like giving yourself back up to God in openness and honesty. Sodom's a reminder for us in this. The third thing, quickly, God remembers his people and he rescues us with mercy. God remembers his people and he rescues with mercy. All the way down to verse 28 or 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. As Bradley reminded us earlier, throughout Scripture, it says God remembers. Now, God is not a God who forgets. God is not a forgetful God. It's not like he's going on his day and he's like, oh man, I'm glad my task list came up and reminded me about Abraham and that prayer. No, God remembers his people. God turns his attention towards his people at the right time. That's what remembers means. God is a God that remembers his people. He knows his people. He hears his people. He knows them by name, as Jesus says when he's described himself as a shepherd. God remembers and he shows mercy. In chapter 19, verse 29, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. That's God's mercy. God showed mercy to Lot by dragging him, kicking and screaming at times, out of the destruction of the city. God brought them out to safety. God does not always force us into belief or force us into safety. In this case, God is actually dragging Lot in the person of the angels, dragging him out, even though he wants to linger and stay. For some of us, that's our story. We were wanting to be sinful. We were wanting to be alienated from God, but he grabbed us and he pulled us in. God is a merciful God who remembers his people. He is always righteous. He is always faithful. He is always good. His mercies are new every morning. He is ready, willing, able, capable of rescuing any one of you out of the situation that you're in. We've talked about this before with Abraham waiting and this longing that Abraham constantly has. And I've referred to this proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Sometimes when we hope for something long and we don't see God acting, we begin to distrust not just the promise, but the God. And our concern in the middle of these moments where we're not sure where God is, what God is saying, how God is working, we don't know where he is moving, all we see is darkness. We have to hold on. We have to cling with every bit of our moral fiber and internal strength. We have to cling to the God who is behind all of it. Because he is real and he is there. We just need to be patient waiting. God is merciful. God is merciful. God is merciful. God's mercy reaches further than our failures, because it's rooted in his faithfulness. I am so glad that God did not rescue Lot because Lot was a good guy. God rescued Lot because of the promise he had made to Abraham and the fact that he is a faithful God. And the same is true in our lives. God acts because he is faithful, not because we're worthy. There's a great song out right now. You don't love me because I'm worthy? What is it? Anybody know that song right now? It's on the radio. It's not the Homesick for Heaven song, which, by the way, I saw won some super special award. That Phil Wickham. This one's not by Phil. Another one. You don't love me because I'm worthy. You love me because you're good, I think is maybe the way the song goes. Love that idea that it's not because of my goodness that God acts the way he does. In fact, in God's mercy, he doesn't act towards me the way that I deserve or you. But this is the God we love. This is the God we serve. This is the God we want to faithfully reach out to. Why? Because he is a God that makes the way back to him, always. He is the God that draws us back to himself. Because his reach and his mercy, the fact that he can reach out into us is based on his faithfulness, not based on our own worth or experience. And so we fall into his hands. God is a God who is good. God remembers his people and he rescues the righteous with mercy and with kindness. So what's our prayer this week? What's our ask? The ask is, Father, transform our minds. Father, transform our minds. We need to develop a spiritual sense of basic thought management as Christians. We need to fill our minds with God's word. We need to surround ourselves with godly influence that's going to be speaking God's truth in our lives. And we need to take every one of those thoughts that wants to go off the rails and in those small micro moments, bring back our thoughts to the Lord. That's our desire. That's our end. We want God to help us in that. So the prayer this week for all of us is, Father, transform our minds to think like Jesus, to see the world like Jesus, to see our circumstances like Jesus, and to live out our lives as if God is really controlling the way that we live, which that's what we want. So that's the ask. The task this week is act righteously in the small things. Continue to read God's word. I hope some of you are continuing to read this chronological reading plan that we're doing together in the app. It's been nourishing to my soul and hopefully to yours as well as we continue to see God just moving his way through time. But if not that, spend time in God's word reading regularly. You say, Matthew, why do you keep going back to the basics? Because I want you to fill your brain with good stuff, because there's so much not good stuff out there. So read. Identify those small areas of your life that you need to change and repent. And then repeat that over and over again. Not just this day, not just this week, but every week. So the task this week is act righteously in those small things by digging yourself, pouring yourself into God's word, living by God's truth, repenting and repeating that each and every moment. God is a God who is worthy of our time. He is worthy of our attention. He is merciful and gracious. He is not sitting up there waiting for the angels to give the report so that he can smite you with brimstone and fire and sulfur and lightning. God is a God who is merciful and gracious and kind, and he wants to be in relationship. So come to him. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we need you because we really mess things up without you. We go our own way, our minds, and the little things and the big things go in a different direction. God, we want you to be present in our lives as individuals, as families, as a community. God, we want to do the things that bring you glory. We want in our relationships, Father, to be growing more and more like Jesus each and every day. And God, we don't want our faith just to be about ourselves. We want to be going out into the community and make a difference. We want to tell people about Jesus. We want to change the lives of the people who are around us. We want to be different. So I pray that you'd help us, Lord. We're dependent upon you. For those in the room, Father, that know right now there's a short list of things that they know they need to change about their lives right now, those micro sins, those little things. I pray, God, that right now in these moments, as the song plays and as we leave this room, I pray that they would stop and just say, God, I'm going to change this thing, and this is how. God, I pray that you would do those works in us that we might change the world out there. If you need to pray, if you need to spend some time with the Lord, during this last song or afterwards, feel free to come forward. There'll be people up here that would love to pray with you. Take care of those things now before you leave the room. And Father, it's to your name and to your character that we yield our lives. You are glorious, wonderful. You are a God that keeps promises. You are a God that makes the way for us. We want to just follow after you. I pray, God, that you would prove yourself. It's weird even asking that, God. You will prove yourself faithful to those who yield and trust and follow after you. And we want to do that. So I pray that you would help us to, as we look to see the ways that you're going to show yourself faithful even this week. We love you, Lord. Be glorified in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.